Those of you that have been with us the past number of weeks know we're in Genesis with Jacob, traveling along with Jacob, and we're traveling now along with his family. So today we're in Genesis chapter 34. If you have your Bible, turn to that. Read with me Genesis chapter 34. Let's read through that. Genesis 34. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah had born to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land. When Shechem, son of Hamor, the Hivite, the ruler of that area, saw her, he took her and violated her. His heart was drawn to Dinah, daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. And Shechem said to his father Hamor, "Get me this girl as my wife." When Jacob heard that his daughter Dinah had been defiled, his sons were in the fields with his livestock, so he kept quiet about it until they came home. Then Shechem's father Hamor went out to talk with Jacob. Now Jacob's sons had come in from the field as soon as they heard what had happened. They were filled with grief and fury because Shechem had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing that should not be done. But Hamor said to them, "My son Shechem has his heart set on your daughter. Please give her to him as his wife. Intermarry with us. Give us your daughters and take our daughters for yourselves. You can settle among us. The land is open to you. Live in it, trade in it, and acquire property in it." Then Shechem said to Dinah's father and brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and I will give you whatever you ask. Make the price for the bride and the gift I am to bring as great as you like, and I'll pay whatever you ask me. Only give me the girl as my wife." Because their sister Dinah had been defiled, Jacob's sons replied deceitfully as they spoke to Shechem and his father Hamor. They said to them, "We can't do such a thing. We can't give our sister to a man who is not circumcised. That would be a disgrace to us. We will give our consent to you on one condition only, that you become like us by circumcising all your males. Then we will give you our daughters and take your daughters for ourselves. We'll settle among you and become one people with you. But if you will not agree to be circumcised, we'll take our sister and go." Their proposal seemed good to Hamor and his son Shechem. The young man, who was the most honored of all his father's household, lost no time in doing what they said because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. So Hamor and his son Shechem went to the gate of their city to speak to their fellow townsmen. "These men are friendly toward us," they said. "Let them live in our land and trade in it. The land has plenty of room for them. We can marry their daughters and they can marry ours. But the men will consent to live with us as one people only on the condition that our males be circumcised as they themselves are. Won't their livestock, their property, and all their other animals become ours? So let us give our consent to them, and they will settle among us." All the men who went out of the city gate agreed with Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male in the city was circumcised. 3 days later, while all of them were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. They put Hamor and his son Shechem to the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and left. The sons of Jacob came upon the dead bodies and looted the city where their sister had been defiled. They seized their flocks and herds and donkeys and everything else of theirs in the city and out in the fields. They carried off all their wealth and all their women and children, taking as plunder everything in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me a stench to the Canaanites and Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed." But they replied, "Should he have treated our sister like a prostitute?" So that's our passage this morning, Genesis 34. It's lots of drama, scandal, violence, trouble. We've been going through and sort of discovering and discussing Jacob's messy family. And it's about as messy as it's ever gotten in this chapter here. Just to step back a little bit and get the context of what we're talking about and where they are, Jacob and his family. They've been, Jacob was recently, at least in the last couple chapters, with his uncle Laban. He got out of there, and then he finally comes and meets his brother Esau, and he was pretty afraid of what was going to happen because the last he heard from Esau, Esau wanted to kill him. Anyway, he gets through that safely. And then he gets back, the end of chapter 33, Jacob comes back to Canaan. Jacob came from Paddan Aram. He arrives safely at the city of Shechem in Canaan and camped within sight of the city. For 100 pieces of silver he bought from the sons of Hamor, that name comes up in chapter 34, the father of Shechem, the plot of ground where he pitched his tent. There he set up an altar and called it El Elohi Israel. So he's back there, and it looks like he spent a fair bit of time there. It would have been probably a number of years before the events of chapter 34. And what was he doing there? When he first left his family, he stopped at a place you may remember called Bethel. He actually gave it the name Bethel back in chapter 28. Once again, he was afraid. It seems like Jacob spends a fair bit of time afraid. But anyway, he was afraid, but he made a vow at that time. He said, "If God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking, and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God, and this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth." And so he made a vow. He was going to return to Bethel, to his father's house, and Bethel on the way. But somehow he stops around Shechem. He doesn't seem to be in a big hurry to fulfill his vow. And he lives close to Shechem. And these people, it says, he camped within sight of the city. And so he's close here. And he's got to know eventually what kind of people he's close to. And it turns out, at least in some cases, they aren't good quality people. But somehow, he stays there. That's kind of a theme that goes through not just Jacob, maybe a little bit Isaac, grandfather Abraham, and the people of Israel through their history, being close and living close to people, maybe the Canaanites, maybe other people that didn't have their faith in common, and things don't go well when they do that. When they live so close, when they're impacted, things don't go well. But this is what happened to Jacob. Now his name is Israel. And Dinah, at some point, decides to go visit the women of the land. And there's a lot of kind of between the lines that we got to figure out what's going on here. I guess maybe the social atmosphere among her brothers isn't that great. I'm tired of hanging around all my brothers and the sheep. I want to go hang out with the ladies. Or I want some social activity, what's going on. And it turns out maybe not to have been a good idea. What was the culture like back then compared to what it is now? in some areas of the world now, maybe things are fairly similar to that. You don't let your daughter go sort of unaccompanied anywhere and everywhere because she might get into trouble somehow. Not so much in the Western world. And yet, in the Western world today, there's a fair amount of complaining about the oppressive patriarchy. But right now, in the Western world, women maybe haven't had it any better than any other time in history at any other place. Anyway, we have a situation here. Dinah's going out, and maybe she shouldn't have, without some type of protection, chaperone, whatever, other than just like the ladies of the land. The ladies, the women of the land, the daughters of the land, they're not spoken too well of by Dinah's grandmother, Rebecca. If you remember the story when Jacob steals his brother's blessing, Rebecca's on his side, and Isaac tends to be on Esau's side. Jacob has to leave. Part of the reason for him leaving was to get a wife that wasn't a Canaanite. Rebecca says to her husband, Isaac, "I'm disgusted with living because of these Hittite women." That's the women that Esau married. And so maybe Dinah and maybe Jacob should have had a clue, an idea that the women of the land weren't quality women that their daughter should be with. Is that fair to assume. Is that fair to think from the story? In certain other cultures, you have a man of fairly high status. He tends, I guess, to get what he wants. And in those days, and in that culture, that included women. That's why they had harems. And so maybe it wasn't strange for him to think if he saw some young woman somewhere that he wanted, he could just take her. It's a little bit like men of high status in other cultures and other times. You kind of get what you want, and the men of low status, you'd be lucky if you get any. The story of Esther, the king has his harem, and the current queen, not so good anymore, I want a new one. So he gets his people to recruit some desirable women. That's how things went back then in that time and that place. So maybe it's similar with a guy named Shechem. Is he named after the city or is the city named after him? He might have been named after the city because the city was a little older. But Hamor was his dad, a pretty prominent guy, because he was the guy that Jacob bought the land from. So you have high status men in this situation taking what they can take, and nobody around there is going to tell them no or give them any consequence about doing that. Contrast that with the way God set things up for one man and woman and the sanctity of marriage. Even in the Jewish culture going through history, marriage is highly regarded and that relationship is highly protected. And so you don't just send your daughter off anywhere and everywhere to see what happens, or your son for that matter. Things are arranged in lots of different cultures. You arrange your marriage. The parents decide who your kids are going to marry. You like this guy? I don't like him. So you're not going to marry him. This guy's a bum. Let me tell you the guy you're going to marry. I know his parents. I know his family. You're going to marry this guy. The sanctity of marriage, now that's not our culture in the West today. It's, at least so far, it's monogamy. Who knows how long that's going to last. But at least we have monogamy, even if we have legal adults choosing their own spouses. We'll see how it goes. There's still a certain sanctity of marriage, although it's breaking down. But God believes, as he set out, one man, one woman, and we believe till death do us part. And so you got Jacob, and the children of Israel should have a clue about that, but they're living so close to a people that don't necessarily agree. And this is what happens. And Shechem and Hamor obviously get the idea that this isn't going to be acceptable to Jacob and his family, so they try and smooth things over, right? It's kind of like I steal your bike, then I come back to you and say, oh, let's make a deal with this. I'll have your bike and you can have some of these things in my garage or whatever. And you sort of smooth things over after the fact. It's kind of like that's what he's doing here. He comes with his Shechem and Hamor, father and son, come to Jacob to kind of smooth things over and try and make it good. But it's not good. Jacob had the opportunity to respond the way he should have. It seems like he's a little bit passive. We don't see him saying anything to Hamor or Shechem in this passage. We don't actually see him saying anything at all until the end of the passage, to the end of the chapter. He doesn't do anything, really. He doesn't say anything. He's a little bit passive. And does he bear some responsibility for his daughter kind of going off to begin with? Maybe he does. And so Jacob's passive here. And that is kind of results in Jacob's sons piping up. But they're not doing so, once again, honestly and coming directly and saying, this isn't acceptable and here's what's going to happen. They come deceitfully. And so the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Jacob's lived a deceitful life, and now at least a couple of his sons are being deceitful as well. So that's what happens. And they're using the covenant of circumcision for nefarious ends to try and get revenge instead of the purpose for as a covenant between God and his people. And so things are unfolding badly. They're deceiving Shechem and Hamor, And now Shechem and Hamor have to go back to their town and they have to sell this idea to the whole town. I'm not sure if the sons of Jacob made that condition thinking that they'd never do it, or whether they knew that the whole town would accept. But anyway, Shechem and Hamor have to sell this to their town. How are they going to sell this? The whole town, every male's got to get circumcised. Well, you say, we get to trade with these people, and essentially we'll get their stuff. Their livestock, their property, and all their other animals become ours. It's a good deal. We can put up with a little pain and suffering, and we'll get all their stuff, and we'll get their daughters, and things will be good. So, well, they managed to sell it. And so 3 days later, Simeon and Levi, says the two of them, maybe they had some help, but it says the two of them went and killed not only Shechem and his dad Hamor, but every male in the city, and then not only that, flocks, herds, donkeys, everything else, not only that, but they carried off, it says their wealth, all their women and children. It's kind of like, you're going to rape our daughter, our sister, we're going to rape your whole city, basically. And that's, we understand their anger and grief, but when it's all a matter of revenge, it just gets bigger and bigger, and that's why God sets down laws like we find for the people of Israel that says if somebody does something wrong, they have to repay that, and he sets out exact payment instead of having just revenge piling up and piling up. But here, it's out of proportion. And so Jacob's in a rough spot now. He's kind of sat back passively, but now he's in trouble. The people around aren't going to stand for these guys going about that sort of behavior. And so Jacob's in big trouble. We got to get out of here. And he rebukes his sons. It's no good. But his sons kind of get the last word in the chapter here. Should he have treated our sister like a prostitute? So you got two extremes of response. You got complete passivity with Jacob, and you got total out of control anger, violence, and mayhem on the other end of the spectrum, instead of something that might have been proper in the middle. The sons get the last word here, but if we're to spoil the story a little bit and go further ahead, we find out in chapter 49 that Jacob actually gets the last word about the whole deal when he's giving his blessings to his sons. I don't know if we should, but maybe we could look at chapter 49. When Jacob is about to die, he blesses his sons. And when he comes to Simeon and Levi, not too much blessing. Genesis 49, verse 5, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly. For they have killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they pleased. Cursed be their anger so fierce and their fury so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel. And so he's going in the brothers, his sons, in their order of birth. Reuben, Simeon, and Levi don't get much of a blessing. It's more of a curse than a blessing. And then he comes to Judah, the next in line, and he actually gets pretty good blessing. So if you're Simeon and Levi, this type of action has some pretty negative consequences. As a patriarch blesses his kids, kind of like Isaac blesses Jacob and Esau, it's not merely just for the next few years or having to do with their what they get from their dad, finances, material blessing. It carries on down through their families, through their descendants. So this is a big deal. So this kind of behavior doesn't result in a blessing. And does it happen like that with Simeon and Levi and their descendants? Were they scattered? Were they dispersed in Israel? If you read a little further down into Judges and beyond, the tribe of Simeon ends up actually getting kind of dispersed. They get a little bit, we don't have time to look at it and spend time, but they end up getting sort of absorbed into the tribe of Judah years, generations down the road, and partly into the northern tribes of Israel as well. So it comes true. They end up getting dispersed. Simeon and then the tribe of Levi. You know what happened to the tribe of Levi? They didn't actually get their own land as a tribe in Israel. And so it came true for Levi too. They ended up getting dispersed. Now, they were the tribe from where we get the Levites. And so they got certain cities, but they were the tribe that gets to minister at the tabernacle. And so that was what they got. Is that a curse or a blessing? In some ways, they may consider it a curse. They don't get their own land that they consider theirs. But in another way, it turned out not so bad, because it's a blessing to be representing God to the people, and the people of representing the people to God as priests. And so in a way, the curse got turned to a blessing with Levi. Interesting how that works out. Well, I think our main idea with this is something we may have heard before. Choices have consequences. Main idea for our chapter this morning. Choices have consequences. A number of choices in this chapter and consequences that happen. Jacob made a choice. Jacob's choice to live close to Shechem resulted in the consequence of risking his family's distinctiveness as God's people. He made a choice to live in close contact with these people, and the result, the consequence of that choice, is a compromise of his distinctiveness as God's people. And this type of choice and consequence is a thread that goes through all of God's people, it seems like, through the Bible. You can start with Abraham, maybe even earlier. Abraham gets called out of Ur. It turns out Ur was a pretty advanced civilization at the time. He lived there. It was probably a pretty good situation. He got called out, and God wanted to make him a special people. And so he got called to go out, and even when he was in Egypt, things didn't go so well, and he was a little bit scared for himself. Gets called back. Isaac spends time in close to a guy named Abimelech, and things don't go too well. Return. Jacob spending time here. The people of Israel, when they were doing well, they would move through a certain land and keep moving on their way to where God promised them, instead of mingling among the people, taking their culture, their worship. It was wrong. They did well if they kept their own. The kings of Israel and Judah would have done well when they didn't mingle. Solomon got into trouble when he started marrying other wives. Idolatry started getting mingled in. Even when Israel returns from the exile to the land of Israel, and there's people that lived there that had kind of worshipped this and that, coming to them and say, "Oh, let's help you out. Let's get together." And they said, "No, no." They did well to say no, even though it seemed they weren't too friendly. Mingling doesn't do well, and it's true for us today. We're the people of God today. We're, through what Christ has done, a priesthood of believers, a kingdom of priests. And so Jesus prays to his Father that his disciples would be preserved, but not that he would take them out of the world. So we have to be in the world, but we're not of it. And so how much are we mingling? Paul says, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. We apply it to marriage. It's a good idea. We don't marry someone that doesn't have the same faith as us, the same convictions. And we shouldn't be getting too close in other ways to people that don't have the same convictions. Compromises are made. The membrane is a little bit permeable, shall we say. We don't love the world, as the Apostle John says, or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love of the Father is not in him. And so are we living too close to the Shechem in our lives? Are we getting a little too close to the things of the world, the influences that take us away from God, whatever it may be? Challenge for us too, for us to make the right choice, because they have consequences. So Jacob's choice to live close to Shechem had negative consequences for his distinctiveness as God's people. Number two, Jacob's choice of perhaps neglect and permissiveness with his daughter had the consequences of danger to his daughter. Could he have been a little more proactive with Dinah? It's a little bit between the lines, but it's a fair question to ask. Could he have behaved a little better? Could he have kept a little more of an eye on his daughter? Could he have been a little more proactive, a little more protective? And it's maybe similar for parents today. Are we parenting with due concern and discipline? Or are we neglectful or absent as parents? You sometimes get kind of almost a caricature of a father that's protective of his daughter, where he maybe has some, it's almost kind of a joke now, where he has some application form for some prospective guy that wants to date his daughter, and he's all protective, or he's telling everybody about his shotgun if someone comes close to his daughter. I mean, the idea of protecting your daughter is good, but it starts a little sooner, hopefully, than age 16, 17. And hopefully daughters and sons are being taught, and hopefully they're being enabled so that the father doesn't have to worry about guys coming around that he's going to need a shotgun to protect his daughter, to protect his daughter's virtue. Maybe your daughters can be taught. Maybe they can be taught virtue. Maybe you can keep your eye on your daughters a little earlier on. Maybe they can learn the type of boys, the type of men that may at some point be worthy of them. And so Jacob's choice of neglect and permissiveness had the negative consequence of danger to his daughter. And it's true for us today as parents need to pay attention to our children and provide proper concern and discipline. Number three, Dinah's choice of visiting the women of the land had the negative consequence of jeopardizing her safety and her honor. And so the challenge is for someone in Dinah's position to consider how important socialization is. Maybe it isn't that important. As boring as safety is, sometimes it's better than the alternative. Anybody today in danger of straying from the safety of God's people just for the sake of socializing? Are we straying? If our fellowship is with God's people, it's with the community that has the chance to, as it says, one man sharpens another. Our fellowship in Christ should be a safe place. Our families should be safe places. And we shouldn't be so desperate for socialization and something else and novelty that we put ourselves in danger. Number four, Jacob's choice to be passive in the face of his daughter's violation had the consequence of creating a vacuum that invited the bad behavior of his sons. He could have and should have probably responded to the situation in an appropriate way, instead of shying away and just being quiet and not saying anything. Now, it's an open question whether what steps he should have taken, but he was passive, and there was appropriate things he could have done to provide justice for his daughter that would have been somewhere between absolutely nothing and raping and pillaging a whole city. Jacob should have taken some appropriate steps as the one responsible, as the father, as the patriarch, but he didn't. And the consequence creates a vacuum, and a vacuum invites a lot of times bad behavior and choices. And the challenge for us today is the question, are we abdicating responsibility in certain areas where we should be taking it? Should we be taking leadership in our families, in our church, in our day-to-day lives at home, taking steps to say what should be said and do what should be done to prevent bad things? Should we be participating in our local church, in our families? Should we be spreading the good news? Should we be speaking to the people in our lives so that there isn't a vacuum that other things fill? Leadership. Number five, Simeon Levi's choice of deceitfulness and violence had the consequence of risking Canaanite revenge and ultimately their descendants' exclusion from their father's blessings. Violence, murder. They could have chosen better, unwise choice. And that had the consequence of danger, and now it affects all their descendants for generations to come. Challenge for us today, are our words and our actions leaving a toxic legacy? Are we being careful about what we say and do so that others aren't affected negatively down the road? It's a little hard to be perfect, and most of us will look back in our lives and look back to things that we said that probably weren't right, things that we've done that probably weren't right. And I suppose at some point Levi and Simeon did the same thing and looked back at this time with a little bit of regret. Is there a possibility of redemption for these kinds of mistakes? I think there is. And we see a little bit of redemption, not so much maybe with Simeon, but with Levi, whereas his curse, a certain amount of exclusion or dispersal within the nation of Israel, turned around into blessing where they had the opportunity to serve God and serve the people in worship. It's true for us too. Each of us has failed, big and small ways, but there's the possibility of redemption because even though the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so there's redemption in spite of mistakes, things that we do wrong in Christ. Jesus paid the price for our sin. We don't need to bear the penalty of sin if Jesus offers forgiveness. There's redemption. And so, yes, we all fail. We've all failed and sinned. But there's the possibility of redemption. So that's a lesson for us as well, and it's a lesson that we can share. And so, yes, it's true. We learn from this passage, choices have consequences. Bad choices have bad consequences. And humanity's story as a whole is a story of missed opportunities and unwise choices. But it helps to know about that, because forewarned is forearmed, and we can do better. But even if we make mistakes, Jesus offers redemption. Isn't that good? Anyways, praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word that teaches us the truth about even men that we look back as patriarchs, their mistakes, bad choices, and it teaches us in honesty and truth, and that we can learn from it and hopefully do well as a result. But we thank you for the truth, the pattern of righteous living that we have, and the promise of redemption through Christ. We thank you for the forgiveness brought through Christ, and we ask that each of us would appreciate that as we go from here, that you would remind us of that, that we can reach out to others with that truth, and that we can live lives of wise choices that will echo into the future for good, bearing good fruit that will last. And so we ask this in Jesus' name.